The reading will be taken from Exodus, 32nd chapter, verses 19 through 22. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." You may be seated.
May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. All right, three of us said amen. I appreciate the three of you that did. Thanks. It is a blessing to be together tonight. I will say this, Todd, you didn't know that when you picked that song. I know there's no way you could. I can't help but smile when I sing that song. Dad was the high tenor in the IBC quartet back in the day. And on the old records, the IBC records, he was belting that one out like a girl. So I appreciate you singing that one, man. Thank you. Makes me smile. I walk with the King. Amen. I want to walk with the King in eternity as well as here. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you today, we thank you. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the encouragement that we gain and that we are able to give. We're grateful that you look down upon us, Lord, and you know us, but you love us anyway. We're grateful that even before we entered into covenant with you, those of us who are Christians, Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, a perfect manifestation of what love really is, not waiting on us to love you first, but you making that move first. Lord, thank you for that. And tonight, as we praise you, we pray, Lord, that you will receive our efforts, that you'll receive our offering of song, and that you will hear our prayers and that you will attend to them. And Lord, we pray that as we listen to you in the study of your word, that we will leave here better because we have studied your will. Heavenly Father, please help me to stay out of your way tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when you look back and think about Exodus chapter 32, it's an interesting passage of Scripture, and one that, quite honestly, it lands at a point where this lesson begins, where Aaron and Moses are having a discussion. And they're having a discussion because of what Aaron has done. And you look at this, and I don't know about you, but I would see this as Moses looking at Aaron and going, "What are you doing? Have you had temporary, momentary lapse of logic, of reason? What is going on?" And of course, you know that Moses, it says that they noticed he was delaying coming down the mountain, that he was taking a while. Chapter 31 and verse 1, the New American Standard says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, Moses had told them what he was going to do. But in their logic and in their lack of restraint, their lack of patience, they had determined that they had waited long enough. And they had reached a conclusion that something must have happened to Moses. But what's beautiful about this passage, and that it relays to us something about the God that we gather together tonight to worship, is that God didn't have to have someone come and tell him what was going on at the base of the mountain. That he was the one that was kindled with anger, and he is the one that brought it to Moses' attention. That's the idea in verse 9 of chapter 32. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation.'" It's interesting what God was willing to do at that point in time. He was willing to do away with the children of Israel and start over again with Moses. Now, we saw him start over again with Noah. But he was willing to do it and start over with Moses. To which Moses then would reason with him and say, now let's back up, which has always been interesting to me. Because you think about God and you think about his all-knowing aspect of who he is. He's all-sovereign. Yet you find man at times trying to reason with God, as if God needs man to reason with him. I don't believe that Moses reasoning with God or Abraham reasoning with God when it came to Sodom and him not destroying Sodom, if he could find 50 righteous people, 40 righteous people, all the way down to where there was just a small number. Oh, Lord, if you'll just find that, I mean, surely you won't destroy them. But Moses' line of reasoning is, why would you do this? Because that will make a statement amongst the people of the land. In other words, here's God who brought his people out of Egypt only to turn around and kill them. The idea was this, that statement could work against you, God. Now, I find that interesting because do I really think that God needed Moses to point that out? I don't believe that at all, but what it does reveal about God is this. God has the ability to decide a different direction to still accomplish his overall will. That's where your prayer life and my prayer life come into play. If you don't believe that your prayers matter and that God attends to your prayers, then why pray? Why not just get up and say, Lord, you know what you're going to do anyway, right? I hate to say this, but sometimes like married people, right? I don't ever know why you ask for my opinion. You're going to do what you want to do anyway. Why don't you just pray that way? Because you know better than that when it comes to God. You know that he would not tell you to pray to him through his son Jesus if that did not have the ability to move him. But I will say this, God has an overall will. And his overall will be accomplished. You want his overall will to be accomplished because his will is better than your will. That's why we pray, not my will, but let your will be done. But he still says, hey, you bring your prayers and your petitions and you lay them at my feet. God has demonstrated his ability to change direction while still accomplishing the overall mission. He's allowed people extra time to live. He's allowed individuals to have an opportunity to repent and to change when otherwise he may want to have destroyed them, like in this particular case. It's not God here that we're studying tonight. What's interesting is we're talking about what Aaron said to Moses when Moses confronted, or when Moses confronted Aaron, and Aaron immediately then starts giving reasons for why he created a golden calf for these people. And I think it's quite interesting that Aaron appeals to something within Moses. And I don't think it's unreasonable. You would look at this and say, well, Aaron shouldn't have appealed to anything. He should have just taken responsibility and therefore made no excuses and so on and so forth. So when I say it's reasonable, I think when I say that, what I mean is this. Aaron is appealing to something that Moses already knows as a reason why he did what he did. Now, it doesn't mean it's a good reason, but he's doing exactly what sometimes we will do. Why do I make the decisions at work that I do? Not here. I work with awesome people, but maybe you might think this in your line of work. Why would I give person X a task, but not person Y? Because I know person Y, and person Y is not geared toward this task, but person X now, he or she has demonstrated that this project would better be in his or her camp. Now, person Y, I've got something else for them because I know them. I've seen their work. I know their personality. I know their organizational skills. I know their people skills. So therefore, while this project goes better with person X, this project goes better with person Y. And we do that all the time. It's interesting being a father, and I love being a father. I love being a father of the four kids that Aaron and I have. I really do. But the truth is, Colton, Michaela, Camden, and Bennett, they're all different. They're all different. And the way that I interact with Colton and the way that I see him respond and who he is as a young man, you know, I've learned who he was over the years, and I'm still learning as he changes, as he's changing with me and allowing me to grow and to change. But I'll tell you this, Colton and Michaela aren't the same people. They're not the same people. And Camden's not the same as the other two, and Bennett's not the same either. You've heard me joke about if any of them's going to end up in jail, it'll be Bennett. Either he is or I am, one of the two. It will happen. They're not the same people. Thus, the benefit of spending time learning who your people are. And if you've raised children, you have grandchildren, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not introducing a concept that you don't know. I guess what I'm doing is I'm bringing to your remembrance, why is it then that Aaron, in his defense, would look at Moses and say, you know the people. You know the people. You know the people. That's why I did what I did. You know the people. And I want you to think about, what is he saying? Tonight, this lesson is not geared to be real in-depth in a theological stance, but it is one to be very observational. And so when Aaron said, you know the people, what was he really saying? Well, number one, he was saying this: you know the people are disbelieving. You know that about these people, Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, he brings out this idea that, hey, they're long on the mountain, and therefore the people weren't believing that he was going to come back. Even though he said he was going to come back, even though they were told what to do and where they were not supposed to go in regards to the mountain, they did not believe that Moses was coming back. They used their own logic to come to conclusions that led them into error instead of just believing what Moses had said. But that's not the only time that they were disbelieving in their response. When you follow this idea of the wilderness wandering, you know and you remember about the 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan and how they came back and they said that we can take the land. And there was this great report that was made to the people. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 and following, the Bible reads this way: when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But then there's that haunting word, verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And what's beautiful is Caleb stands up and says, wait a second, God said we could take this land. God's going to give us the victory. This is the promised land, to which then the people should have known that God was going to follow through on his promise, but they were not believing enough in God. And they would rebel, and thus only Caleb and Joshua's family and would go into the land of promise. The rest would die in the wilderness. So when Moses looks at Aaron and he says, don't you know the people? What he's saying is, you know that they're not people of great faith. But he also says this: you know that these individuals are very cowardly people. That they're not bold and brazen. They're not even in a sense of thinking that they themselves can do this, much less that God's going to see them through. And that had been demonstrated in the past when they were coming out of Egypt and the armies of the Egyptians were pressing upon them. In Exodus chapter 14 and verses 10 and following, the Bible would say that the Israelites cried out to the Lord. In verse 11, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And as the armies would come out, you would continue to see their concern. The cowardly aspect of the children of God is reflected in their lack of faith. Lack of faith amongst God's people oftentimes leads to unnecessary fear, because there's doubt that God's really going to come through with what he said he would come through. So when Moses says, you know the people, when he's going back to, or when Aaron says, you know the people, he's going back to Moses and he's saying this: look, you've seen their behavior. You know they don't trust in God. You know they're cowardly. But he also says this: you know they're a rebellious people. You know the people, Moses. You know they're rebellious. As a matter of fact, their rebellion against God is God's plan to lead them into the land of Canaan is what allowed them to continue to wander in the wilderness. But it's that rebellion, when you go back to chapter 32, why they wanted a god made from the gold and it was shaped into a calf, it was the idea they were rebellious in their very approach to God and who was the source of their salvation and who was going to lead them through the wilderness. Their very answer in chapter 32 was an answer from a heart of a rebellious person. It's not only there. Even their leaders at times would rebel. I know you think about rebellions and you think of those rebels, and sometimes to rebel is a good thing, especially if the culture is not in accordance with the will of God. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about individuals who chose to rebel against the way God would have it to be done for one reason or another. And when I say their leaders rebelled, what I'm referring to is Moses in Numbers chapter 20, when he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he actually struck the rock. Many people would look at that and they would say, well, Joe, that's not necessarily a rebellion aspect. And Moses, as a matter of fact, in his rebuke of the people, verse 10 of Numbers chapter 20, he says, listen now, you rebels. He's calling them rebels. He knows they're rebels. You see, rebellion also can happen when it comes before God, when you choose to respond to your emotions. And in response to your emotions, you lash out in a way that is against the will of God. Today, that would look like this. An individual gets mad. Maybe husband and wife are having a discussion, and an individual gets mad, and one of the spouses will lash out at the other person, and they will just let their tongue fly loose, and they will say words that they would have never said in this church building. But they will feel justified in such because their spouse made them mad. Therefore, when I am mad, I am not accountable for what comes out of my mouth. That's their logic, and that's not Bible. We are always accountable. Even in our anger, we're accountable. Even in our emotional hurt, we are accountable. Even when we're right and the other person is just being obnoxious, we are accountable. Even when we are the one being obnoxious, we are accountable. And so when Moses strikes the rock in his anger at the people, God doesn't relent on holding Moses accountable. As a matter of fact, he would say this in verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. He takes it to a whole nother level. He says this, your response and your anger demonstrated that you didn't treat me as holy. Ouch. I wonder if my response at times and my emotions also reveals that to God. When Aaron said to Moses, he says, you know the people. He was saying, you know they're unstable. You know this. They're not dependable people. They're unstable people. Because when you look back at their history and you go back to Exodus chapter 15, after God led them through the Red Sea, it's quite interesting that they sing a song. As a matter of fact, the heading in the New American Standard Bible says this, right above chapter 15, verse 1, the song of Moses and Israel. And that song of Moses and Israel looks like this, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. And they go on to sing the praises of God regarding their being rescued from the land of Egypt. And what's interesting is when you see that, you weigh that against their lack of consistency through this journey. You say, well, on one hand, you're praising God for what he did, but on the other hand, when it comes to you being hungry, you say, why did you bring us out here? Could we not have just died in Egypt but sat beside the pots of meat? Why did you bring us out here when we don't have water? Couldn't we have died in Egypt? And even when it comes to Pharaoh's army coming after them, the idea is this. Look, did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? Why didn't you just leave us alone in Egypt? And it's almost like they're doing this. Yea, God for saving us. Never mind, we should have just stayed in Egypt. And in all of that, I got to take you all the way back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, when it was God who noticed what was going on in the camp as their workload was increased. And it was God who would listen to them cry out. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. They would cry out because of their bondage, and they were crying for help, and that God heard their cries. You look at that and say, well, isn't this what you wanted? Didn't you want God to rescue you? Well, yes, we wanted God to rescue us, but we also wanted meat. He gave you that. We also wanted water. He provided that. So why didn't you just trust Him that He was going to take care of you if He was leading you? They were unstable. Aaron looks at Moses and he says, you know the people. You know that they're disbelieving people. You know that they're cowardly people because their faith doesn't compel them to walk boldly in this life. You know they are rebellious as they choose to walk after their own desires and their own logic. And you know that they are unstable, thus the idea of leading to idolatry. They want one thing, they want this. They don't want this, they want that. They're given the stop and go signs, but in all of that, it's this. As they think through this on their own, they want the best of both worlds. The idea, we want Jehovah God when we want Jehovah God, but then we're going to turn around and say, let's make an idol when we want an idol. And over the years, not just in Exodus chapter 32, but through the generations, you find idolatry being amongst God's people. They would often worship the gods of the pagans. That's when you get over to the book of Judges. And I'm so glad to hear the ladies are meeting regarding their class. I want to encourage you to go to that class, that meeting tonight. But we've studied the book of Judges in our ladies' class. And you know that it's a book of ups and downs, or a cycle concept where things are good, then they turn away from God and they start worshiping the pagan idols and living according to the pagans. And then God sends an overpowering force to conquer them. Then they become oppressed and they cry out to God. God sends a judge to deliver them, and the cycle begins again. Things are good. They turn their eyes away from God. God sends an overpowering force. They suppress them. They cry out. God provides a judge. Things get better, only to start the process all over again. We're not talking about a people that didn't struggle. We're talking about a people that seemed to have a bad habit of living in a cycle. And God seeing this generation after generation after generation. But even in the days of Moses and Aaron, Aaron would appeal to that and says, you know these people. You know these people. Now, when you and I think about Moses and Aaron, I've told you before that Aaron's argument for justifying his behavior was not good. Aaron's accountable. Aaron is definitely accountable, and you can read the rest of that and see how it plays out. But the reality is this: Aaron is definitely accountable for his decisions. But his logic and his reasoning is this: look, you've seen these people. You know these people. You know how they are. And the first thing that comes to my mind is this: you know, I serve a God who sees me. I serve a God who knows me. I serve a God who just like He could see the children of Israel when they were having that calf fashion, no one had to go to Him and tell Him anything, that He already knew who they were, that they were an obstinate people that He was going to destroy. God knew them. And what echoes in my mind is this: what about me? What about me? What does God know about me? And the truth of the matter is this: God knows everything about me. God knows my disbelieving aspects. God knows my cowardly aspects. God knows my rebellious aspects. He knows my instability. And He even knows what I put above Him. The truth is, He knows that about you too. You see, we look at those qualities of the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai when they were having that golden calf fashion, and we look at that, and if we're not careful, we back up and we judge those people, and we say, I cannot believe that God's people would be disbelieving or cowardly or rebellious or unstable or idolatrous. And then unfortunately we look in the mirror and we say, whoa, wait a second. There are moments in my life that I could be qualified as the same. Lord, I trust you. But man, I don't know, can I give this to you? I know I pray to you, but Lord, I just don't know if I can let this one go. And then that turns into a fearful walk, which is an unstable walk. Singing praises to God on one hand about how great He is and how powerful He is and all-knowing He is. But on the other hand, there are just things in my life I can't lay down at His feet. Because I've got to do something with this. Which if you're not careful, then idolatry comes into play. And it's not necessarily a car or money that is your idolatry. It's your pride. It's your selfish interest. And it could be you. That's your own idol. So when I read this account, I have to back away and I say, Joe, you need to be cautious about jumping the gun. It's not that they're right for that. It's that sometimes I read it and I don't try to think about where am I in this? And then I'm reminded, wait just one second. I'm like those people sometimes. And as Aaron would look at Moses and he says, you know the people. God knows me too. And He knows you too. That's why when you look at this title and you say, you know the people, what that needs to be ingrained in our minds is this: God knows you and He knows your failures, but I want you to hear something tonight. He loves you and He doesn't want to give up on you. That's the idea. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering with you and with me. And therefore, He's allowing His Son's return to be held back. I don't know when that is, and you don't know when that is, but I know this much. When Jesus comes back, there is no longer an opportunity to repent and to be rededicated or to enter into covenant with God. Therefore, the reality is this: what He knows of me at the return of Jesus, that's going to matter in eternity. And since I don't know when that is, and you don't know when that is, the reality is this: what He knows of me today, at this moment, is eternally significant. So let me ask you this. What does He know of you? Chances are He knows of you that you're a pretty good person. You're a pretty good person that wants to go to heaven. You're a pretty good person that decided, you know what, I'm going to go to the church building tonight because the elders have decided we're going to have a Sunday night service and I want to worship God with God's people. And you know what? He knows you're a pretty good person because you're going to leave here and you're going to go home and you're going to start work tomorrow and you're going to be a good moral person and you're going to try to live the way that God would have you to live. But let me ask you this. Is there ever times in your life that you wish God didn't know your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, your lack of faith? Maybe that moment you were cowardly at work instead of bold for Him. Chances are there are those moments in all of your lives. But the people I would like for really to talk to and to think about tonight is this: what does He know of you? And the question is this: does He know that you're not in a covenant relationship with Him right now? And the answer is yes. And does He know why? And the answer is yes. He knows that. He doesn't want to remain that way. That's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's why He allows the opportunity for the gospel to be preached and for the invitation that all who will faithfully come to Him submit their will to His. They will repent of their sins, confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized for the remission of sin, that they will be in covenant with Him when they are resurrected to walk in newness of life. Does He know tonight whether or not you're in covenant with Him? And the answer is yes. And He knows why. You see, the thing about God, and I guess this lesson really dovetails with this morning's, is your sin will find you out. It's because we serve a God who knows us more intimately than we would like to think about. That's a blessing that He knows you so well. It should not scare you. The only reason it scares us at times is because, like a teenager who may not want their parent to always see what they do, some people approach God that way. I just don't really want God to know what I'm feeling right now, behaving like right now, or participating in right now. The problem is, He knows. He knows the people. And so tonight for the invitation, it's not a fancy invitation. It's more of an admission of who we serve and what He knows. And so tonight, if your reflection and an honest evaluation, you know He knows something that is causing problems between you and Him, don't pretend like it's not happening. That's when you run back to Him. That's when you repent of those sins and you rededicate your life, potentially where you are, also potentially by coming forward and say, I need help, like those who came forward this morning. Beautiful thing when a child of God admits that there really is something in life that's separating them from their Heavenly Father. Tonight, though, there are those who have never obeyed the gospel. And I would ask you this, acknowledge that He knows what's going on in your life, that He wants to save you, but you've got to respond to Him. And He made that ready, and we make it ready tonight, that you can come to Jesus, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be rededicated, you can ask for the prayers of the church. Whatever it is, one thing I want you to know tonight as you leave this building, God knows you.